Look at verses 1 through 7 here in just a moment, and that's where we're going to spend a good bulk of our time, is Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 7. Many folks may sometimes wonder what use we can get out of studying the Old Testament prophets. When you come to the later half of the Old Testament, consisting of the books of Isaiah through Malachi, a lot of it has to do with just different prophecies and on top of that, much of it not only consisting of prophecies of Christ, but also prophecies of destruction, as well as many other things. Well, in Isaiah chapter 6, we read about a particular vision Isaiah saw, and specifically when he saw Christ. And so I want us to look through this particular chapter, because there's many lessons that we can take from it. We can learn about Jesus from this passage, as well as ourselves. And so as we look at this particular passage, Isaiah chapter 6, notice with me verses 1 through 7. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. A seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth, is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" When Isaiah saw Christ, we can learn different things from, again, this particular passage. But when we look at it, when Isaiah saw Christ, we can tell that he saw one who is in no way, shape, or form like man. Looking there again at verse 1, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted." Earthly rulers, he trumps, if you will. He calls him and refers to him as Lord. If I'm recalling correctly, Strong's defines it as sovereign, master, controller, owner. It gives those definitions to this word Lord. And we can see that he's one who possesses great authority. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 says, "Jesus said unto them, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" He made it clear right there that he had all authority. Another great passage is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Turn over there if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. It says there in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, "Which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords." Matter of fact, he's referred to this way as well in the book of Revelation a couple times, 17 verse 14, 19 verse 16. He's referred to as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's above all other lords. He's not like just regular men. He's above all rulers. And specifically, it says that he saw the King on his throne in that passage. We can tell that he is one that possesses authority from this passage. He's one who is over all. No man has such authority as he does. Another thing that Isaiah saw, though, when he saw Christ, he saw one who had power, saw one who had authority. He also saw one who had power. Look over in verse 3. Turn back over there to Isaiah chapter 6. Notice with me verse 3. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. This is what the seraphim who were around the throne were saying. It says, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" He was one who had power. He had glory. You look over in passages like Psalm 19, verse 1. It talks about this. I'll turn over there if you will. Psalm 19, verse 1. Psalm chapter 19, and verse 1. It says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands." Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Turn over there if you will. We can see the power of God is revealed in nature. And Isaiah saw that power, saw that the seraphim were declaring that Christ had this power in this vision He had. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24, we see this even continued. This thought continued in verse 24 of chapter 23 of Jeremiah. "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" This testifies to the Lord's omnipresence. He's so powerful that He's all present. You know, we see Christ has power in many other ways. For example, He has the power to create and to destroy. John 1, verses 1 through 3. Turn over there if you will. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being which has come into being." Christ is the one who created the heavens and the earth, along with the rest of the members of the Godhead. You read about the Father and the Holy Ghost. But He also, not only does He have the power to create, He has the power to destroy. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Turn over there if you will. Talks about how He will destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, and verse 8. 1 John 3, verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appears for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil," to destroy sin. The power of sin. You know, the power of sin, it brings folks to be separated from God. Christ came to destroy that power it had. He also has the power to answer prayer. 1 John 5, verse 14 says, "If we ask it anything according to His will, He hears." Philippians 4, verse 6 is another good passage. Turn over there if you will. Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God." And you can, if you continue on into the next verse, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so we see He's someone who has the authority to answer prayer. He has the power to answer prayer. Now, of course, sometimes the answer is no and the answer is yes, but He does have the power to answer prayer. And also, He's the one who has the power to bless us spiritually. Ephesians 1, verse 3, we've talked about the spiritual blessings that are in Christ. And this references them in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. and said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Where? In Christ. In connection with Christ. And so He has that power to bless us spiritually, to answer prayer, to create and destroy. We see that these are just various powers, various things that we can see in Christ. We can see regarding Christ. See these powers Christ has. And Isaiah saw much of this when he saw Christ back in Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. He saw one who had authority. He saw one who had power. But you know who else? What else Isaiah saw when he saw Christ? He saw one with absolute holiness. Back there in verse 3, turn back over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll actually go ahead and go to verse 2, back up to verse 2 again. Isaiah chapter 6, looking to verses 2 and 3. Seraphim, these are types of angels, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, what were they saying? Holy, holy, holy. As the Lord of hosts, we'll stop right there. He's so holy that the seraphim said it three times. I think the King James says it twice. The idea, if I recall what I've been told is, and I'd have to look more into this, but the idea from the Hebrew is they didn't really have a word for holy and holier and holiest, those kind of way of saying that. So this is the way that they would have done it. They would put the name, the same word, three times in order to give this its full impact of saying, this is someone who is the holiest. And that was what Christ was. He is the holiest. He is the one who has absolute holiness. Looking over in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. Turn over there if you will. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. John saw that a similar seen in the particular revelation he had. And there in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, it says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. These two particular visions are very similar in this. And you know, when you study the Scriptures and you study about Christ, we can see that it is without question that Christ has absolute holiness. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Lord willing, here in a few weeks, we'll get into Hebrews chapter 7. But in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 6, it's going to bring up the fact that Christ is our high priest. And there in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 6, or my apologies, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled. That word holy, remember, it means set apart. What does it say in verse 26, continuing from undefiled? Separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. In these very words, we can see the absolute holiness of Christ. In His attitude, in His actions, innocent, undefiled. He was without sin. We can see that in other passages. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 22. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 22. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Another good passage we were just in here this morning is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. You see His holiness in the fact that He was without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Turn over there if you will. Hebrews 4, verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." We see over and over again the spotless Lamb of God being described here. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16, we've been in this passage before. It talks about, "Like the Holy One yourselves, be ye also holy." You know, we've talked about this, and you actually continue to verse 17. It brings up that particular phrase that's found in Leviticus, which we've been studying in our Leviticus Bible study on Wednesday nights, where it says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter said, this is what God wanted under the old covenant, and He desires it even under the new. This idea of being imitators of the Lord in His holiness, in His set-apart attitude, specifically with regards to sin. And so as we've looked at this, these first three points we've looked at are all in regards to Christ. When Isaiah saw Christ there in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw one with authority, exalted authority, high authority. Remember, King of kings, Lord of lords. He saw one with power. He saw one with holiness. But then someone different comes into the picture in what Isaiah saw. Because now, you come to verses 4 and 5, specifically verse 5. He saw himself. Look back at verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6. Chapter 5 of Isaiah 6. Excuse me, verse 5 of Isaiah 6. My apologies there. Verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 6. "Having seen all of this, the power, the authority, the holiness of Christ." This is what Isaiah says in verse 5. "Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Three things mentioned there that Isaiah refers to himself. He says, that he recognized about himself. He recognized that he was ruined. He had unclean lips and dwelt with those who had unclean lips. You know, you think about those three particular things when he saw Christ, and this is how he refers to himself. Imagine Isaiah's position in this. When he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Essentially, he's saying, how can I praise God with the same mouth that I have used to sin? How can my mouth be used to praise this holy, powerful, all-authoritative God? When he saw that, he realized where he stood before God. He realized that he was in sin. We'll get to that here in a minute with verses 6 and 7. I think it was said once like this: in the presence of God, the cleanest, most moral person in the world is filthy in the presence of God. Isaiah had a very humble attitude at this point. He realized what his disposition was. He didn't try to exalt himself. He didn't say, well, maybe. No, he realized exactly where he stood. as he was in the presence of God. He had a humble attitude. It's when we see the Lord for who he is and humble ourselves, that's when God can use us for his purpose, for what I should say is to accomplish his will as his people. In 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6, we see this idea of pride brought up. And it's also going to be mentioned in James 4, verse 6. It says in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and that he may exalt you at the proper time." Similar verbiage is in James 4. Turn over there if you will. James 4, verses 6 and 10. James 4, verses 6 and 10. "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Skipping on down to verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." We need to realize, just as Isaiah did, where we stand before God. Alone, without him, we're just filthy. We're unclean, as it says. But you know what else Isaiah saw when he saw Christ? He saw the one who could forgive sins. Turn back over there to Isaiah chapter 6. Notice with me verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 6, verses 6 and 7. The Lord was going to send him the seraphim with the burning coal. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" The King James Version says, "Thy sin purged." It is Christ who is able to forgive us of our sins. You see it throughout the New Testament. Look over in John chapter 1, verse 29. Excuse me. John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist is prophesying here. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him," that's John the Baptist sees him, "and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" You can see it again in other passages. Luke 19, verse 10. Turn over there. Luke 19, verse 10. All these referring to Christ as the one who can forgive sins. Luke 19, verse 10 says this, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost." Lost in what? Sin. Another good passage, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, and verse 12. It says, "I am writing to you, little children." This is John writing his letter, talking about the reason for writing his letter. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake." Referring to Christ again. It is in Christ that we have forgiveness of sins. Remember, we mentioned the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. One of those spiritual blessings is forgiveness. Sadly, many Christians decide to throw that away. Many people in the world decide they don't want anything to do with it. When we look through this passage here in Isaiah chapter 6, We see many things declared about Christ, His power, His authority, His holiness, our standing before that. How wicked we are, how unclean we are, how filthy we are in that kind of presence. And how our sins, which make us that way, can be forgiven. Here's a question for you. Have your sins been forgiven? We've talked about how our sins are forgiven through Christ. Sadly, many people decide that they don't want that. They don't want their sins forgiven. They want to remain in sin, separated from Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 1 talks about this being dead in your sin and trespasses. That idea of death is separation. A person is separated from Christ when they're in sin. But here's the thing. A person doesn't have to remain in that state. Christ came so that way mankind didn't have to remain in that state. Yet much of mankind decides they don't want anything to do with that blood of Christ that we read about. If you're someone here that needs to obey the gospel, have your sins forgiven so that way we can have the hope of eternity in heaven. Don't hesitate getting your heart right with God and having your sins forgiven and becoming a child of God and becoming a Christian. And you can do that this afternoon by obeying the Lord's plan of salvation. Isaiah was forgiven in a vision. We are forgiven through that vision. But we need to obey the Lord's plan of salvation as written in the Scriptures. This is what the Bible tells us we must do to be saved. People, again, we've talked about that doctrine of faith alone this morning. People advocate it so strongly, and yet you come to places like James chapter 2 where it says a man is not justified by faith alone. The only time faith alone is found in the Bible is right there in James 2, and it says it's accompanied by those words, not by. Faith alone is not a biblical doctrine. Faith alone can't save us. Only, that's not what Christ taught. Christ gave us, He's told us what we need to do to be saved. Remember Hebrews 5 verse 9. It says, He became the source of eternal salvation to those that obey Him. You look at John 16. Talks about how the Spirit was going to be sent and He was going to reveal Christ's will to the apostles. You look through these various things, various passages. You look at what the apostles had taught, what the apostles wrote. They said what one must do to be saved. They revealed the will of Christ. The plan of salvation is clear: to believe, repent, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized. If you need to do that this afternoon, why not do so? Perhaps you've fallen away, though. Perhaps you have done all of that, but you failed with that last one, to live faithfully. You remember Simon was told when he had fallen away. He was told it bluntly. He said, "Your heart is not right before God." Peter went so far as to say, "Your silver perish with you." He stood condemned. Simon had fallen away. But that didn't mean there was no way for him to receive forgiveness for falling away. He was told what he needed to do to get his heart right before God. You can read about that in Acts chapter 8. He was told, "Repent of this thy wickedness and pray God that the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." 1 John 1, verse 9, part of that prayer would be confession of one sin. It says there in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you're someone here who has fallen away from God, or if you need to obey the gospel, do so this evening. Don't hesitate. Get your heart right with Him right now as we stand and sing.